Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn to Zechariah 9. Let's read Bible. While you're turning there, before we read Bible, let's talk history. Alexander the Great, born in 356 BC, tutored by Aristotle until he was 16. His father's name was Philip. His father was assassinated in 336 BC. 336 from 356, yeah, Alexander's 20 years old when he ascends the throne, when he becomes general of the armies of Greece. And he follows in his father's footsteps. He pursues his father's ambition and proceeds to conquer Persia. He started that campaign in 334 BC. He went on from there, crossed over from Macedonia into Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, defeats the governors that Darius III had stationed at the frontier at the Battle of Granicus, 334 BC, proceeds to make his way through there, conquers Darius himself in 333 BC at Issus in 333 BC. Then he proceeds to march south through Damascus, through Tyre and Sidon, into the Philistine territories, down into Gaza and Egypt, and then back up, and proceeds to conquer the known world before he's 30. Why do I start here? Because Zechariah chapter 9 gives us the choreography of Alexander's conquests at least a century and a half before they happen. I say at least a century and a half, at least 150 years before they happen, because we don't know exactly when Zechariah put pen to paper or ink to parchment and recorded these last chapters. The first eight chapters are dated for us. We know that God began speaking to Zechariah in 520 BC. We know that the visions that comprise the first six chapters of the book happened in 519 BC. But starting in chapter 9, we jump forward later in Zechariah's life. We don't know exactly how far, but we can surmise he lived an average lifespan. We can tell that he's older in a variety of ways. One way is that the writing takes on a little bit of a different style. It's smoother. It's more mature. Some commentators look at that and say, well, that means it was written by a different guy. There's no basis to believe that. And Jewish historians, Jewish commentators, the rabbis offering commentary on Zechariah never believed that. It's a different style, yes. But it addresses the same subjects with which we've become familiar over the last several weeks. Chapter 9, 10, and 11, we're going to see God talking about judging Israel's enemies. A familiar theme, right? Chapters 12, 13, and 14, God is going to be chastening, judging Israel itself. But the whole time, as we enter this last portion of the book of Zechariah, God will be talking about things that at the time Zechariah spoke them hadn't happened yet. This section's been called a treasure trove of prophecy. More than one commentator compares this section, Zechariah looking over the sweep of prophecy that God gives him, to Moses standing on Mount Nebo late in his life, looking out over the promised land, able to see all of Canaan. And this section is a lot the same way. This section looks over the entire future history of Israel from Zechariah's day forward. Those things that would happen soon, those things that will happen later, and those things that have not yet happened either, even in our lifetime. The challenge, of course, is that, as in most prophecies, Zechariah places these things side by side, sometimes even within a single verse. Confusing for us, confusing for the prophets themselves. Peter tells us in 1 Peter that the prophets themselves, Zechariah and others who spoke these things, didn't fully understand them. Certainly they didn't comprehend that there would be a first and second coming of Messiah. That's an understanding that's essential for parsing the prophets. It can be confusing, but it doesn't need to be. We're going to go slow, as we have been, and we're going to let Scripture interpret Scripture and see if it doesn't unfold for our understanding. Lord, we ask that you'd lead and guide, and we ask that you'd illuminate your word. We ask that you'd reveal yourself in your word. Show us your heart, Lord. Show us your love. Show us your plans. And show us the things you brought us, each of us here tonight, uniquely to observe and apply to our lives. In Jesus' name. The burden of the word of the Lord. Burden's a weird word, especially in context, because this should be an encouraging section for Israel. This is a section that talks about God judging Israel's enemies. But remember the word burden when we bring it over from the Hebrew. A better translation might be judgment. This is a judgment found in God's word. Some of your translations might render that oracle or prophecy. That works too. Those are both accurate. This is a prophecy of judgment that we're going to be reading. One of two. A prophecy of judgment, the first in chapters 9, 10, and 11, the second in 12, 13, and 14. Let's read who the judgment is against. The burden of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach and Damascus, its resting place. For the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. Also, the burden of the word is against Hamath, which borders on it, and against Tyre and Sidon, although they are very wise. For Tyre built herself a tower, heaped up silver like the dust and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out. He will destroy her power in the sea, and she will be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it in fear. Gaza also shall be very sorrowful. And Ekron, for he dried up her expectation. The king shall perish from Gaza. Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. A mixed race shall settle in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. Let's hit pause there. What did the Holy Spirit just give us? That was a map of Alexander's campaign. It's right up there in front of us. For us, it's history. Zechariah spoke it as prophecy. He came down through Damascus, Tyre and Sidon, down through the Philistine territories named by city, down to Gaza. Let's talk about Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon, the wise, in verse 2. Tyre especially in Zechariah's day and in the centuries following, the decades following, tremendously wealthy city and known for worldly wisdom, and those things often go together, wealth and wisdom of the world. And Tyre, fulfilling this prophecy, literally built herself a fortress. If you look at the history of Tyre, Tyre along the way moved from its original location. They relocated their entire city in order to better defend itself, in order to take advantage of its navy. They moved offshore, off of the mainland, a half a mile off of the coastline, and there they built a tremendous fortress, 150-foot double walls with 25 feet of packed earth in between them so that they could withstand battering rams. Tyre believed themselves to be invulnerable between their navy, between being an island and the fortress that they had erected. They believed that they were invincible, and for decades, for centuries, in fact, they were. The Assyrians tried to besiege Tyre for 5 years without success. Nebuchadnezzar tried to besiege Tyre for 13 years. He failed. Alexander defeated Tyre in 7 months. How did he do it? He built a bridge. He took the ruins of the original city, the city that had been abandoned, and he scraped it out into the sea to build a causeway. He crossed over and wiped out the city, destroyed it completely, left ruins in his wake, left virtually no, if any, survivors. Why was he so brutal? Well, we have to answer that question two different ways. From Alexander's perspective, why was he a take-no-prisoner sort of a general? Well, it was A, his personality. B, he was traveling across the territory with only a 50,000-man army. That was a small army, even in Alexander's day. With such a small army, he couldn't afford to leave a garrison or any kind of a force that could mount an offensive from his flank. He couldn't leave his rear exposed. So he was following a scorched earth policy of warfare. Anything that stood in his way, he mowed it down, and he left wreckage and ruins and carnage and mayhem behind him. Why so brutal from God's perspective? Because the premise that Zechariah is offering us is that God is using Alexander as his instrument of judgment. The answer is in Ezekiel 26. Ezekiel 26, we read another prophet talk about the fall of Tyre. And the answer is in verse 2. Why judgment? Because Tyre has said against Jerusalem, aha, she is broken, who is the gateway of the peoples. Now she's turned over to me. I shall be filled. She's laid waste. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm against you, O Tyre, and will cause many nations to come up against you as the sea causes its waves to come up. And they shall destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers. I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. And that's what Tyre looks like today. The causeway has expanded over time, so it's now a much broader expanse. But still largely the scorched earth that was left when Alexander moved on. Why God's judgment? Ezekiel just told us. Tyre was gladdened. They were elated. They celebrated when Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians. They said, aha, there's profit in this for us. We'll benefit from that. Proverbs 17:5, he who is glad at calamity shall not go unpunished, God says. God consistently judges those who delight in the failure, in the injury of others. God consistently judges those who profit off of other people's poverty. A warning for our day, certainly. Ezekiel 26, if you're still there, look down to verse 12. Ezekiel begins speaking of Nebuchadnezzar and Nebuchadnezzar's warfare against Tyre. But if you scroll down to verse 12, they, speaking of other nations that God will raise up, they will plunder your riches and pillage your merchandise. They will break down your walls and destroy your pleasant houses. They will lay your stones, your timber, and your soil where? In the midst of the water. Ezekiel describing exactly how Alexander came against Tyre and laid the city low. Verse 5, back to Zechariah 9. Ashkelon shall see it and fear. Gaza shall also be very sorrowful. And Ekron, for he dried up her expectation. The king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. After sacking Tyre, Alexander went down to the land of the Philistines, wiped down Ashkelon, exterminated its population. Gaza was a little bit of work. It was a two-month siege. Not heavy lifting for Alexander, but he paused long enough to get it right. Ekron also fell. Ekron located near Tyre. They hoped that Tyre would be where Alexander stopped. They hoped that that story would end the way that it did under Nebuchadnezzar, but no such luck. The king shall perish from Gaza. That's an interesting verse because history tells us that after that two-month siege, Alexander made an example of the king who tried to hold out against Alexander and inconvenienced him in the process. He tied the king, really the governor of Gaza, to a chariot and had him dragged around the city until he died. So the king shall perish from Gaza. God calling our attention to that before it happens. Verse 6, a mixed race shall settle in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. More polite in the New King James than the King James, and more accurate. Mixed race is exactly what Alexander left behind. At this point in his campaign, he was secure enough that he didn't feel a need to exterminate the population of cities that he conquered. He left behind, this was his alternate strategy, when he felt secure that he didn't need to guard his flank, he would leave behind a commingling of various conquered peoples. And for the Philistines, that was a blow to their pride, a loss of their independence, a loss of their ethnic identity. As Alexander said, well, we'll leave some of the Philistines here, but we'll bring some other people groups and mix among you to dilute you and basically to leave you populated, but also leave you eliminated as a people. Verse 7, I will take away the blood from his mouth and the abominations from between his teeth. But he who remains, even he shall be for our God and shall be like a leader in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite. This is probably the most difficult verse in the chapter. What's in view here? It's tempting to say, well, the blood is the food eaten with blood, something forbidden by God as early as Genesis 9, Leviticus 7, reiterated for the church age in Acts 15. Abominations pointing to the sacrifices that the Philistines made to their various idols. And so we can read that as a continuation of verse 6. I will take away from the Philistines the blood and the abominations. And I'm sure that's not wrong. Is it also possible that there's a glimpse forward here as well? Is this one of those things that has a near-term fulfillment and a longer-term implication? Maybe. Because we can look and say the people of Ekron are going to be like the Jebusites. What's that telling us? Well, who are the Jebusites? They were a people group that David didn't wipe out when he came in and conquered. He folded them into the Jewish people. And so Alexander does the same thing with the people of Ekron. He doesn't exterminate them, rather he folds them in. But that's not wholly satisfying to many of us. Is there a peek forward to the millennial kingdom, perhaps, as we read, he who remains, even he shall be for our God and shall be like a leader in Judah? Because that wasn't fulfilled in Alexander's day. Those who were left behind in Ekron didn't automatically worship the true and living God of Israel. Is this a peek forward when all will be grafted in? Is it a peek forward to when all abomination, all idolatry is eliminated, that all who remain, every knee will bow? I think perhaps. Verse 7 is challenging. Verse 8 is amazing. Verse 8, I will camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by and him who returns. No more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I have seen with my eyes. Verse 1 through 7, again, we're tracking Alexander's march through the region, 332 to 331 BC. What happens with Alexander having made his way across modern-day Turkey, down through Tyre, out to Gaza and back? What happens when he gets to Jerusalem? After the 7-month siege of Tyre and a 2-month siege in Gaza, Alexander heads to Jerusalem and he heads there on a mission. He is ticked off. He's out for blood. Why? Because when he was passing by the first time, headed down to Gaza, he reached out to Israel for help. He reached out to the high priest of Israel, Jadus at the time. And he said, I could use some provisions. I'm in need of some resources. It would be a really good idea for you to help me out. Jadis says, I wish I could, but I can't, so I won't. Because he had sworn an oath to Darius to be loyal to him. And obviously, Alexander is coming against Darius, coming against the Persian Empire. Alexander is enraged. Picture President Trump on one of his bad press weekends, where people went on Meet the Press and said bad things about him, and the next thing you know, he's threatening to lob nuclear weapons at Korea. Alexander loses it, and he makes it known that once he's done with Gaza, Jerusalem is going to be next. What does God say in verse 8? I'll camp around my house because of the army. What's God's house? It's the temple. Where's the temple? It's in Jerusalem. What's God saying? He's saying, 150 years or more before it happens, that when Alexander gets to Jerusalem, it's going to be a little bit different than the cities that he visited prior. What happens? Well, Jadis is rightly terrified, and so he appeals to the people, please pray for deliverance. Please sacrifice to God and ask him to protect us. And God responds. God speaks to Jadis in a dream. We know this from the historian Josephus. God speaks to Jadis in a dream and he says, don't be afraid. He says, don't close the gates. Don't cover the windows. Adorn the city with wreaths, God says in a dream. Open up the gates and don't wait for Alexander to come. Go out to meet him. with the priests dressed in their priestly robes and everyone else dressed in all white. Put on white tunics and just get everybody to go out through the city gates, open the city gates, and go out and meet Alexander even before he approaches the city. To which, if I'm Jadis, I'm thinking, okay, if I'm going to die, at least, you know, there's going to be good choreography. Someone will take a good picture. Except no, Alexander rides up, and what does he see? From Alexander's perspective, he sees this ocean of white, and then the middle of it is the high priest who would be wearing his golden blue priestly garments with the golden headdress. Alexander's able to pick him out of the crowd, goes straight to him, and stuns everybody. He shocks his own men by bowing down before the high priest. His number two, his right-hand man, says to him, something happening I should know about? And reading from Josephus, Alexander replied, "It was not before him, the high priest, that I prostrated myself, but the God of whom he has the honor to be high priest. For it was he whom I saw in my sleep, dressed as he is now when I was in Macedonia. As I was considering with myself how I might become master of Asia, he urged me not to hesitate, but to cross over confidently, for he himself would lead my army and give over to me the empire of the Persians. Since therefore I have beheld no one else in such robes, and on seeing him now I'm reminded of the vision and the exhortation, I believe that I have made this expedition under divine guidance, and that I shall defeat Darius and destroy the power of the Persians." Kind of impressive. God loves a good drama. Adding to this, and now this is tradition. This is Jewish tradition rather than secular history from Josephus or someone like him. Jewish tradition says that when the high priest came out, he also brought with him the scroll of the book of Daniel and showed Alexander the various prophecies in Daniel that speak of him. For example, among them, Daniel chapter 8, verse 7. "I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, and broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand." A verse speaking of Alexander defeating the two horns of the Medo-Persian Empire. Keep your finger there. If you turn there, we're going to come back. Israel's enemies judged. Israel divinely spared. And then verse 9, the best known verse of this chapter. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He's just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Best known verse in the passage because it's quoted in two Gospels, Matthew 21 and John 12, both reference this verse. The context, of course, is the triumphal entry. We often read this verse on Palm Sunday, when Jesus entered Jerusalem to the throng of people shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, save now, save now." Of course, that same crowd is bitter and disappointed when Jesus doesn't immediately overthrow the Roman government and usher in the kingdom that they were expecting, because they were thinking in terms of a political salvation, not an eternal salvation. They were confused by the same thing that we sometimes get confused by. The first coming, the second coming, they exist side by side, sometimes even intertwined in prophecy, sometimes even in the same verse. Keep a finger in Zechariah 9. In fact, flip over to Matthew 21 if you would. The beginning of the chapter, Jesus is sending the disciples to acquire a donkey. Verse 4, all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet Zechariah, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. It's not an exact quote, is it? Flip back if you can. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, is what Zechariah said. But when it's quoted in Matthew's gospel, tell the daughter of Zion. Not shout, O daughter of Zion, tell the daughter of Zion. What's the difference? In Matthew, the part that refers to the second coming is omitted, and only the part that's specific to the first coming of Jesus is included. Because when we read, rejoice greatly, shout, behold, your king is coming to you, the shout and the rejoice greatly, those are phrases that we see throughout the prophets referring to Jesus' second coming. His coming in conquest, his coming in glory, the coming that hasn't happened yet. When it does, back in Zechariah, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. When Jesus comes back, we won't need weapons anymore. We'll have no need for offensive weapons, whether sword or bow or horses, because Jesus will enforce a peace throughout the earth from sea to sea. Ephraim to the north, Jerusalem to the south. Yes, in Israel, but to the ends of the earth, as it's spoken of again and again in the Psalms and in the prophets. The whole planet will be under Jesus' rule. The Prince of Peace will enforce his peace. Today we make war in the name of peace. We make war, we threaten war, we rattle our saber at Korea and at Iran. There's war going on in Syria. Thousands being killed in the hopes of bringing peace. This world is almost never at peace. In the last 3,400 years, which is as far back as we can be confident, there have been only 268 years of peace. Less than 10% of human history has been peaceful. When Jesus returns, there'll be nothing but peace for 1,000 years. Verse 9 speaks of Jesus' first coming. Verse 10, his second coming. In between verses 9 and 10 is the church age, the age that we're inhabiting today. But here's where it gets interesting, because now we slip into some in-between. Verse 9 is clearly first coming. Verse 10 is clearly second coming. But as we finish out the chapter, things are going to get a little slippery. Verse 11, as for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today I declare that I'll restore double to you. For I bent Jerusalem my bow, fitted the bow with Ephraim, and raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and made you like the sword of a mighty man. It's easy to read verse 11 as a continuation of verse 10. It's easy to see in verse 10, Jesus is returning. And what does he do when he returns? Well, he's setting the captives free. Anyone who's still a prisoner of sin can enter into the new covenant in Christ's blood and find freedom. The dry well, a place to hold prisoners from which there's no escape. There's freedom, there's liberation. Okay, we can look at it that way. We can also look at it short term. Because as we keep reading, I've bent Judah my bow, fitted the bow with Ephraim, I'm verse 13, raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece. That puts the brakes on us a little bit, because Greece has to be speaking of something near term, relatively near term to Zechariah, even before Jesus' first coming. How do I know? Because as in his first coming, what was the prevailing world empire? Rome. In Jesus' second coming, what will be the prevailing world empire? Rome again, a revived Roman Empire. Greece doesn't factor into either Jesus' first coming or second coming. So this is the Holy Spirit saying, hey, I'm going to give you a near-term fulfillment. I'm going to do something before either verse 9 or verse 10 that will leave you confident that verse 9 and verse 10 are going to play out exactly the way that they're written. Another way to read that phrase back in verse 11, because of the blood of your covenant, could be simply referring to God's covenant with Moses. God could simply be saying, Israel, turn to me and I'll turn to you. What is the near-term fulfillment that might be in view? If you kept a finger in Daniel, this is where you go back. In the verse immediately after the one that I read, the one about Alexander, there was no power in the ram, verse 7, to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him. There was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. Therefore, the male goat grew very great, that's still Alexander, but when he became strong, the large horn was broken. Alexander died at age 32. And in place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. When Alexander died, there was no one deemed strong enough to take over his empire, so it was divided into four. That's what Daniel's prophecy is speaking of. Prophecy, not history. Daniel wrote it before it happened. Judah fell under the rule of a group called the Seleucids. They were violent, they were ruthless, and they were callous toward the Jewish faith. Well, their animus towards Judaism reached a peak under Antiochus Epiphanes, who ruled from 175 BC to 163 BC. He eliminated the daily sacrifices at the temple. He forbade Sabbath observance. He destroyed copies of scripture. He outlawed circumcision. He built pagan altars. And all of this came to a climax in December of 167 BC when he set up an altar of Zeus inside the temple and sacrificed a pig on that altar. Prophecy students, help me out. What does that anticipate? Abomination of desolation, right on. Spoken of Daniel 11 and Daniel 12. When Antichrist desecrates the future temple in the middle of the tribulation. This is a foreshadowing. It's actually a foreshadowing of a foreshadowing. Zechariah is foreshadowing the abomination of desolation previewed by Antiochus Epiphanes, played out in miniature in 167 BC, in the last days of the Greek Empire, because it's in 63 BC that Pompey takes over. But what happens in between? In between, we have the Maccabean Revolt. We talked about this a couple Christmas Eves ago. We looked at the 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament. When Antiochus Epiphanes sacrificed the pig on the altar of Zeus in the temple, there were a group of Jews who said, okay, we've stood all we can stands, we can't stands no more. And in the areas of Judah and Ephraim, they raised up an insurrection. They waged a guerrilla war under a leader named Judas Maccabeus, who defeated Antiochus's army several different times and was able to push them out of Jerusalem. They were able to retake and cleanse the temple and were able to continue sacrifices and observance until 63. But that's just a foreshadowing. The fact that it played out that way in 167 BC, according to a prophecy written centuries earlier, should give us confidence that the part that hasn't happened yet will play out exactly as Zechariah writes. Then the Lord will be seen over them, verse 14. His arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will blow the trumpet and will go with whirlwinds from the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them. They shall devour and subdue with sling stones. They shall drink and roar as if with wine. They shall be filled with blood like basins, like the corners of the altar. The Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people. They shall be like the jewels of a crown, lifted like a banner over his land. For how great is its goodness and how great its beauty. Grain shall make the young men thrive and new wine the young women. This is clearly talking about the future. How do we know? Because we have the phrase that we've learned to look for reading prophetic scripture in verse 16. In that day. That phrase, phrases like it, in that day, in that great day, point us towards the time that we call the great day of the Lord that begins with the tribulation and continues on through the second coming of Christ in the thousand-year millennial reign, a time of prosperity and blessing. That's what we're reading in verse 17, a time that's great in its goodness, great in its beauty, with abundant grain, that men grow strong, and new wine, that's not intoxicating. New wine is wine that hasn't had a chance to ferment yet. It has no alcohol content. It's speaking of celebration and abundance and peace and prosperity. We'll talk more about the end of chapter 9 next week because the end of 9 really flows into chapter 10. But as we pause here, we can't help but draw a comparison between Jesus and Alexander. When did Alexander die? He was 32 years old. When did Jesus die? At about the same age. Both having conquered the known world, but in very different ways. One in a way that was brutish and prideful and destructive and served to elevate his reputation at tremendous cost to others. One left goodness and beauty and joy and kindness and peace in his wake. And we'll talk more about Jesus the King next week, like I said. Look with me once more at verse 9. Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, just in having salvation, lowly riding on a donkey. That's a prophecy, we said, of the triumphal entry. And if you flipped over to Matthew 21, it probably said in your Bible in little italic letters, the triumphal entry. There's a lot written about that phrase. Was it really triumphal? In what way was it triumphal? Because it wasn't compared to, I don't know, a Super Bowl parade, World Series parade. When we first set foot on the moon, the parade for the returning astronauts, VE Day, VJ Day for those of you who remember. This didn't compare to that. Even in Jesus' day, when Caesar returned from his campaigns against the Gauls, it was a three-day parade as all of the captives and all of the plunder marched by. It took 3 days. That's triumphal. Jesus rode in on a donkey. Now, don't misunderstand. The act of riding a donkey wasn't humiliating as we might think it. Donkeys were the mount of kings. Horses were the animal of generals, kings at war. Donkeys were the animal of kings at peace, kings in victory. Go back to Judges 10 when you have a moment. It was in victory that a king acquired 30 donkeys for all of his sons as a demonstration of his wealth and his ability to enforce peace. It was the Prince of Peace who was riding the donkey, confident in the victory that he was about to purchase. Jesus might have chosen a donkey for another reason as well. Kings were not to multiply horses. Don't multiply gold horses or women. And it may have been in his zeal to keep every nuance of the law that Jesus also avoided a horse in his first coming. Now, there are those who say, well, wait. This was a triumphal entry. Because compare it to the way that Jesus had entered Jerusalem previously. And think about how we've seen Jesus enter Jerusalem in our study on Sundays. Looking at the life of Christ. He slips in through the sheep gate. Recently, looking at the Feast of Tabernacles. He deliberately avoided going down with his brothers. Slipped in anonymously with the crowd. And yes, he would stand up and allow a crowd to listen to him teach, but he would disappear into the crowd just as quickly. Isaiah 42:2, he will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. Certainly Jesus fulfilled that. He kept such a low profile, he wasn't particularly recognizable. When it came time to arrest him, the soldiers needed Judas to point him out. Which one is he? So it was a different sort of entry. Can we really call it triumphal, though? It ended with him jailed, mocked, abandoned by the crowd, tortured and executed. Viewed from that perspective, the real triumphal entry is verse 10. When he returns and wars against his enemies until blood flows like rivers. And then rules and reigns for 10 centuries. That's a triumphal entry. So what should we call the passage that we read in Matthew 21 and in John 12? J. Vernon McGee's got a suggestion that I find intriguing. He says, why not call it a triumphal exit? The period that we're studying on Sundays now, the last 6 months of Christ's life, are really all part of the same whole. It's part of Jesus' exit. It begins with him setting his face for Jerusalem. It's a long goodbye. And along the way, he takes care of business, but what's that business? He's teaching, he's training, he's loving, and he's instructing others to teach and train and love. On his way to Jerusalem, he's showing his disciples, who then show disciples, who then show disciples, all of the things Jesus has for us to do. And how does Jesus do those things? Not by being the center of attention. He avoids it whenever possible. During these 6 months, Jesus never says, "Hey, look at me." He always points to God the Father and says, "Hey, look at him and look at what he's doing." He does his ministry, but he's focusing on what he's leaving behind, not what he's bringing into the world, but what he's leaving behind in the world. He's focusing on the gospel that he's going to leave behind. He's focusing on the blood that he's going to leave behind. He's focusing on the way of salvation that he's leaving behind, and he's focusing on the disciples, the people that will point the world to his blood and the way of salvation that he's leaving behind. And maybe it's a subtle distinction. Maybe this is one of those times where it hit me and it's not landing with you, but it really has me thinking. How do we think of, how do we conceptualize, how do we understand our ministry in the world? Because there's an awful lot about the culture in which we live that says, go on into the world and have an impact, make an impact, make a difference, be someone, leave your mark. There's some validity to that, because we're not called to just occupy space and consume oxygen until Jesus returns. But when we venture out in obedience to God's call in our life, are we making an entrance or are we preparing our exit? Alexander made an entrance, left a mark, made a difference. The difference was cities and ruins and corpses stacked like cordwood. Jesus left a mark, but it was a little different, wasn't it? The mark that Jesus left was because of the marks the world made on him. Marks with whips, marks with a crown of thorns, marks with a spear in his side. Jesus had an impact, but he had an impact because of the impact of the nails driving into his hands and feet. He made a difference, but he made a, the difference that he made wasn't about him coming, it was about him leaving. And it was about him making a way for us to follow him, to be where he is. Are we making an entrance or preparing to exit? I realized reading this why I've always been uncomfortable. Sometimes when I'm asked to do a funeral, the funeral home has their own choreography in mind, and they have the funeral director who says, this is where you sit and this is where you stand and this is how we're going to do it. And often their choreography is, okay, we're going to process up the aisle. Well, that's making an entrance. And it always feels kind of wrong. Well, doesn't a bride process in a wedding? I mean, you're talking about funerals, but is there anything bad about a bride making an entrance? No, because think of it this way. When a bride walks up the aisle, that's not an entrance, that's an exit. She's leaving her parents. She's leaving singleness. She's exiting. And she's entering into something that's new and different. And as the bride of Christ, isn't that what we're here to do? Aren't we here to exit the world and to enter into a relationship with Jesus? If we're preparing to exit, it means we're not the story. Just like a bride isn't the story. At the beginning of a marriage ceremony, all eyes are on her, because there's never been a bride who isn't gorgeous. But I've said this before, my favorite part of a wedding isn't watching the bride. I like watching the groom, and I like watching his face the first time he sees his bride. Because that's the best thing in the world, to see that moment of pure joy, that moment of realization, wow, God loves me. And my second favorite moment is when I say, Mr. and Mrs., and for the very first time, two become one. Two individuals become an us. That's what we're looking forward to. The unity that right now we glimpse is through a glass dimly, that we're exiting toward, that we're moving toward, that we're processing toward. We're exiting this world into something far, far greater. And the question that we ask ourselves as we process, is our ministry done? Is the work that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in it complete? Are His plans for us fulfilled? And this isn't middle age talking. I mean, yeah, it gives you a perspective. If I preach until I'm 70, I've got 1,000 weekends left. It's a number you can count. But you know, any age, any number of weekends in front of us, we don't know the number, but we know the mission. And the mission is, will those that we leave behind be able to continue without us? Are those that God has given us to teach and to love in His name, are we teaching them to depend on us? Are we giving them a faith and a ministry that revolves around us? Or are we pointing them to Jesus? Triumphal entry is all about conquest, whether it's Jesus in the second coming or Alexander. It's riding on a horse. Triumphal exit is on a donkey, and it's peaceful, without a need to strive, without a desire to be noticed even. No need to have our name on things or to get credit for things. A triumphal exit is enjoying peace and secure in victory, because we know that we've laid our lives down. Lord, teach us to exit well as we look forward to being unified ultimately, permanently, joyfully, irrevocably, miraculously, marvelously, gloriously with You, Lord. Teach us to exit well, to follow You, to imitate You, to know Your peace, to convey Your love. To rest.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whomsoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.